bit of a cold. Well, not a bit of a cold, a really nasty one, and running a bit of a temperature. And so I may or may not sound rational tonight, and you'll just have to sort through what hopefully God will speak, and I won't have to. And I'm going to try to keep my voice. Oh, I can't do that because then I won't be able to talk and eat or suck at the same time, but thank you. We've been working through Matthew, and we are getting very close to the end of Matthew, and we are talking tonight from Matthew 27, starting with verse 11 and going through 26. And last week we talked a lot about betrayal and how Judas was the betrayer that we all think about. We talked about how we are betrayers. We talked about how the disciples were betrayers. We talked about how Peter was a betrayer. We talked about how the Sanhedrin was a betrayer. And now all of that has happened. Jesus has been betrayed. Charges have been made against him. And now he comes before the governor. He comes before Pilate. He comes before them to answer the charges. They're basically, Jesus has been accused of professing to be the Christ, the Messiah, and he has been basically had fraudulent charges brought against him. Back when I was the chief financial officer of the company that I talked about last week a little bit, we discovered that somebody was making a whole bunch of long distance phone calls on company time to the same phone number. So I called the phone number, and they said that this phone number, and when they answered it, I asked who it was, and it was some gigantic company, and this was some huge phone bank, and they had no idea who the person was that was being called. And so I started, just out of curiosity, an investigation, because I love catching thieves, and so I started figuring out who in our company, where we had 75 employees and like 25 phones, who might be making those calls to that number. And so I spent a whole bunch of time, and I eventually figured out that there was only one person in the entire company who could be making all those phone calls. And I wasn't really irritated so much about the long distance charges on those phone calls as the huge amount of time that the person was spending on the phone, when I would have thought, or anybody would have thought, they were doing company business, when in fact they clearly weren't. And so I went to the guy's supervisor, and we decided that, you know, we needed to confront him, and we brought him in, and when we brought him in, sat him down, I said, I kind of poured out the evidence, and I said, you've been making all these long-distance phone calls on company time, and it's not company business, and I'm a little irritated about that, and it looks as though we're just going to have to dismiss you. We've decided not to call the police, but we're going to, you're no longer going to be employed here. And he said, I didn't do it, and you guys are falsely accusing me, and it was some other people that did it. And I said, no. And he said, I think it was, you know, Joe over here, because I see Joe on the phone a lot. And I said, yeah, but Joe was on vacation when a bunch of these phone calls were made. So Joe couldn't have slipped back in here to make those phone calls. And then he kind of went off on some other excuses. And finally he said, it's really not my fault. You see, I'm in a band, and the other guy in the band has moved to another city, and we still have the band going, and we're starting to get a lot of bookings, and we have to talk to each other, and I have to call him during the day because that's the only time he's available, and so, because he's working other times, and so he said, I have to call him now and during the day, and so it's really not my fault. So I said, well, how is it my fault? You know, like, why do, like, it doesn't make any sense to me. And he said, well, it's my buddy's fault. It's really not my fault. if he hadn't have moved away and all that kind of stuff, then we could have had our conversations and you would never have known about it. Okay? So I said, well, that's really not my fault. That's his problem and that's your problem and it's not my problem. So then he said, okay, he said, and really, it's not even his fault. It is your fault. So I'm thinking, wow. You know, how could this be? I can think of a lot of things, people who he could blame. Why is this my fault? And he said, well, you should know that in a company, when you ask people to work all day and you have a phone system that allows people to make long distance phone calls, that's a huge temptation. And I just gave in to the temptation. And it really isn't my fault at all. It's your fault. Wow. And I thought that was original and really good. And of course, he no longer worked for the company. And so we let him go. And he was going around spreading this tale with all these other people about how awful we had treated him and how horrible we were and how he had gotten blamed for things that were clearly our fault. Okay. So that's kind of what I want to look at tonight, a little bit about answering charges that come against us, answering the charges that come against us. And then I want to also spend a little time talking about declaring ourselves innocent, because this passage kind of deals with both of those things. And so we're just going to briefly go through this, and then I'm going to go home and treat my cold. Anyway, Matthew 27, 11 through 26 says, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, excuse me, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a good deal, great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So we're confronted with Jesus actually being innocent and facing false charges. If you could flip my... What happens is when Jesus is confronted by this, the first thing that he does is he gives no answer. I think that's really hard for us to understand. When we're confronted, what do we want to do? We want to make excuses. We want to give reasons. We want to go through this whole thing and explain ourselves, even if we're wrong, even if when we're falsely accused. But Jesus gives no answer. The question is that Pilate comes back with is, are you the king of the Jews? When Jesus hears that question, he chooses to answer that question, and that question is a question that he has to answer truthfully. And he says, it's like you say, yes, I am the king of the Jews. I am the king. I am the one. That's an outrageous statement for Jesus to make if it's not true. And it's an outrageous statement to make in front of Pilate, the governor. Caesar is clearly not going to be happy with this response. And so one of the things that you didn't want to do if you are under Roman law and under Roman rules is be any threat at all to Caesar. You don't want to be any threat at all to the governor. You don't want to be, you just want to stay under the radar. You know, we were, the leadership was down in Mexico for a retreat, and we were coming back, and we're coming up to the border, and we're all recognizing that this is not the time to make jokes about the stash of dope underneath it in the trunk. You know, it's not the kind of thing. You don't walk into an airport and talk and say, "Hi, Jack," you know, and do any of that kind of stuff. It's just not amusing anymore. People don't get excited about that. You just want to stay under the radar. And Jesus could, we think, we would hope, be smart enough to know that he could just stay under the radar. But when he's confronted with that question, when he's asked that question, he has to say, "Yes, it's as you say. I am the King of the Jews." Now, is he really a threat to Caesar? I think Pilate looks at this kind of country bumpkin-looking guy who's come from who knows where and is walking around and has certainly influenced some crowds and gotten some people rabble-roused, but I think Pilate's kind of looking down his nose at him. Pilate's saying, "You know, this guy really isn't a threat to Caesar. I mean, we can take him in a fair fight. And look at the little band of people he has around him. I mean, the 12, because a lot of the big crowds by now have deserted him, and he had that Hosanna moment, but now people have pretty much deserted him. Now there's really nobody." And so I don't think Pilate in that moment feels like Jesus is some huge threat to the Roman Empire and we got to destroy him and take him down. Although Jesus is a threat to the empire. Remember, this is a huge clash of kingdoms. We've talked all through Matthew about this being a clash of kingdoms, right? The great kingdom of the Roman Empire, the great kingdoms of this earth, how it all works. And we talk about how we also have the kingdom of God, the upside-down kingdom. We talk about it being an upside-down kingdom. Nothing that works in the kingdom of power and might and strength works in this upside-down kingdom of Christ, where loving and kindness and peace and gentleness and respect and honor are lifted up as great things, and where power and strength and might are, it just doesn't happen. This great clash of kingdoms has happened, and so it really is a threat. Jesus is a huge threat, but he's certainly not recognized that. And what crime has he committed? Even Pilate acknowledges that he is absolutely innocent of the charges, that there's no reason to take Jesus' life. There's no legal reason. There's no way that Pilate can honestly do this. He's not allowed to. It's not possible. And he recognizes that what's really happening is the whole envy question. In the kingdom of this world, envy is a huge thing. When you are confronted with false charges, you need to recognize what motivates the charges. When you're confronted with charges of any kind, you have to recognize what motivates them. And a primary motivation is envy. There are two ways that we can become over someone else, get one up on someone else, and one is by our personal power, strength, skill, ability, talent, and the other way, of course, is to cut the other person down, right? We can do either one, but it's about envy, and it's about power, and it's about might, and that doesn't work in the upside-down kingdom. Jesus is innocent of the charges. He is should be declared free to go. But Pilate's not stupid. Pilate knows this is political. Pilate knows that if he doesn't play his cards right, he could lose big. And so he plays the whole Barabbas game, and he has Barabbas, Jesus, and he's thinking, now it says that Barabbas is notorious. We're not sure what that means, but he's clearly, Barabbas is one of these guys who clearly is a threat. Like, he really is stirring up trouble. And he's notorious. He's known for that. And so he's got this, he's got notoriety. That's what notorious means. He's everyone should automatically choose that that Jesus be released, but instead Barabbas is the one that the crowd yells for. And that's that envy thing. They've been stirred up. This is a set-up deal. This is to make Jesus look bad. This is to destroy him. This is to bring him down. You flip. I want to look at how we respond to charges. I think there are these ways. One is, and the classic one, and the one that we all do almost instantaneously and immediately, is defensiveness, right? Somebody charges me with something accuses me of something, somebody comes after me about something, what do I get? Defensive. It wasn't me. And if it was me, you didn't see it. And if it was me and you saw it, I didn't mean it. And if it was me and you saw it, and however all that goes, and I really did, and you think I really did mean it, then it's because Kathy made me do it because she's my wife, and you know how she is. And it's really not my fault. You know, we always go to the fact that somehow we get defensive and we start building the whole case for ourselves. That's how we deal, most of us deal, with being accused. Defensiveness. It's very quick and it's very sudden and it's just our automatic go-to place, right? Is anybody not defensive? Oh, right. Who's not defensive? Ah, I know who they are. The defenselessness, right? That's the other place. Well, I just deserve. Like, we take on punishment we don't deserve because we just are worthless and we have no value and we just believe that that's true. And so if I'm not defendable here, I'm not in this one place, then I'm not defendable anywhere. And so I'm not defensive, I'm defenseless. And we deal with defenselessness. Like, I am not defendable. There's nothing about me that's defendable. I think those are the two places that we spend a lot of time. I deserve abuse because, and then we make up our reason why we think we deserve to be abused. And normally, other people listen to that and it sounds rational. Like, some of you have explained to me in counseling or in conversation about how you deserve the treatment that you got at the hands of someone. And I kind of go, you know, I grew up in that same set of circumstances or I know people who did, and that didn't happen. And it's easy for us to buy the lie that we are not worthy of being defended. Another response that we can have is to simply always let others defend us. To always look and hope that someone else will defend us. That it's not just that we're not. It's kind of another form of defenselessness. And there's clearly, Scripture calls us to defend one another and to do that, to be there, to pull for each other, to, particularly when we look at the concept of from Psalm 82, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. In other words, we're called to do that for each other, to be each other's defenders. You know, there are times when there have been close friends of mine who've been accused falsely, and to have someone come and say, or have me come and say, you know, that's just not their character, that's just not their nature, that's not how they operate. I've mentioned before when I was accused at the company where I worked of doing something really bad and illegal and immoral and wrong, and the corporate CPA, who didn't owe me anything, came to my rescue and wrote this incredible letter on my behalf and said, if you take this to court, if you pursue this matter, I know that Rod did not do this, and if you pursue this matter in any way, shape, or form, I will resign as the corporate CPA, and I will take his side in any court case because I have proof. I'm his defender. I'm defending him. Man, like I said, I still have a copy of that letter. That's an awesome letter, to have someone come and stand in my defense when I was falsely accused. I think the hardest place for us to be is to be where Jesus was and to allow God to be our defender. To ask God to defend us. To ask God to come and rescue us. David in Psalm 119 says, defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. That's a hard place for us to be. You know, because God doesn't, like, talk out loud in a court appearance. And God doesn't come and make himself known in those big, huge ways that we kind of want to have happen. You know, he doesn't write letters and mail them to us and we can keep them forever and say, here's the promise. Like, we kind of doubt that he'll come through for us, that he really is our defender, and that he really will defend our cause, and that he really will be there to redeem us, to make it right. We have an innate sense of justice, a demand for justice, or expectation of justice, a requirement of justice, and we want that, we long for that, and we are confronted with the reality that we have to let God defend us. When we are accused, we have to allow God to defend us. I think the hardest part of that is waiting. Because God isn't quick always, as quick as we'd like him to be. There's the old song that talks about God's never late, but he's always just right on time. That's a scary place for most of us. In that moment where we're sitting waiting, will God defend me? Will God protect me? Will God guard me? Will God be there for me? If you flip. The other problem that we have in all of this is, and here's where I really identify with Pilate, this concept of declaring ourselves innocent. The truth is, most of the time, I am not innocent of charges. I am not Jesus. And even when it's true that I'm partially innocent, you know, I'm looking around for someone to blame. It's hard for us to simply say, I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. Because we would rather do what Pilate did. Notice how Pilate just walks out and he washes his hands of the whole matter. When he's confronted with the crowd and the way the crowd is going and the terror that is represented by this crowd for him, when he sees what could happen, he simply washes his hands. Most of us are expert at washing our hands. We call it disengaging, or we call it a lot of giving others what we think they want. It's easy for us to simply disengage, to not face up to the reality of what we've done. And Pilate comes and he washes his hands of the matter. That was a ceremony done for a purpose. And the purpose was to say to the crowd, you know what? It's just your thing. This is all on you. Don't blame me. It's not my fault. Now, Pilate can do that all he wants, and he can scrub those hands till, you know, Jesus returns. it doesn't take away the reality that he has power to make the decision, to make the correct decision. He has the ability to do it. He could say, you know what? I know that this is going to cost me politically. I know this is probably going to get me in trouble with Caesar. I know this is going to be a mess. But the truth is, you're just wrong, people. And you're going to have to live with that, because I'm declaring this man innocent and I am free. But Pilate's afraid. Fear gets us. Fear gets us every time. And so he washes his hands, believing, trying to talk himself into his own innocence. We declare ourselves innocent. I think we have a endless ability, and I mean an endless ability, to self-justify, to justify our actions. Everyone in this room has the power and the ability to just justify everything we do wrong. You know, I do wrong because. I wonder what it would be like for us to simply say, I do wrong, and leave it there. What is it like for us to walk up to someone who we've sinned against, who we've hurt, and say, I've sinned against you, I've hurt you? It's really hard for us to do that, right? Because what do we immediately do? And here's the reason why. You know, I was having a bad hair day. I have a cold, and I was down in Mexico with the leaders, and that's why this sermon is lousy, because, you know, we can justify everything we do, right? I can justify this. When you guys walk around saying, well, that was really bad, I'm going to go, yeah, but it wasn't my fault, you know? If you only knew how bad I feel, and I got a temperature now, and I know it's up in over 100, I'm sure, and the meds are starting to wear off, and please, people, give me a break, right? That's how we are. We're just justifying ourselves to death. We're so good at it, we don't even know we do it. Self-justification is so easy for us. We immediately make excuses. We immediately have reasons. We always do. It is our thing. Because we hate the idea of being guilty as charged. We hate that we actually have power to change. We hate that. We don't like it. Because that makes us what? Responsible. We don't want to be responsible. We want other people to be responsible. We want to pass it on. We have an endless ability to do that. We do it every day, every way. We do it with our families, our spouses, our kids. Our kids do it great. You know, they're like too dumb to do it really smart, so they just, you know, they haven't learned how to make it sound really compelling, so they're usually, we just kind of look at them and go, what are you talking about, you know? And kids do it. We're born with that ability. It's like it's what we do. We justify ourselves. There's a horrifying statement. I think it's just so horrifying that when I read it, I just weep. The people, notice all the people, answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Let it be on us. They have justified the taking of Jesus' life. And when Pilate comes to them and says, a man's innocent, they say, fine, let his blood be on us. We'll take responsibility. They are so angry. They are so upset. They're so in that mob mentality. But it's very individual. It says all of them said it. You know, all of them said, let it be on us. Let it be on us. There's an amazing thing about blood. It is on us. Jesus' blood is on us. We are responsible for his death. You can't get around that. When I sin, Scripture said the wages of sin is death. When I sin, I cause Jesus to die. It wasn't somebody else. It wasn't everybody else. Me. Rod's sin caused Jesus to die. I want to point out all the other people whose sin is a lot worse than mine. You know, I want to move the bar so that I'm in the top third. You know, you never want to be the top of the class, but you'd like to be in the top 20%. You know, my sin isn't as ugly as your sin. Sin is sin. Sin killed Jesus. My sin killed Jesus. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had to bear that. He had to do that. You can't declare yourself innocent. Oh, you can try, and you can self-justify till the cows come home. Old Iowa farm thing, but you know, you can just keep justifying and justifying and justifying. It doesn't remove you from the list of people who are responsible. But if you flip, we are declared innocent. When Jesus comes and offers what he offers, when he lays down his life for us, he declares us innocent. Matter of fact, he says, Rod, it's just as if you've never sinned. Just as if you've never sinned. Guilty as charged, free to go on, free to live, free to choose life. I can do that because of this crucifixion. Because of this death, because of this offering that he makes. Declared innocent. Made innocent. By him taking my sin on him and walking to this cross. Comments, questions, thoughts, ideas, pushbacks, responses. Something you want to say.
Truly. I think, you know, when you were talking about us not really being willing to kind of ask for God to defend us, like, I think, like, a part of that really is that God doesn't defend us the way, I mean, like, God defended Jesus by letting him die on the cross.
Right.
And, like, he doesn't defend us in the way that we think he should defend us by taking away this thing that we don't want to face. Or by making the people suffer that were, you know, hurting us, or by, like, he doesn't take up our cause, you know. I mean, I'm from a family of widows and orphans, and we really got a pretty raw deal, you know.
Right.
You know, and it's hard sometimes to face that, like, that still God is present in that, and God's mercy is present in that, and his, and what he is offering to me is still what is needed for me.
Beautiful. Very important. Yes. God doesn't defend us in the way that we think he should. That does not mean that we're not defended.
And Ryan just did it. I see you get fired up then. Seriously.
Thanks.
And the other thing is that I've heard this preached on before, and not everyone kind of does that. You know, Pilate had no choice. And you pointed out, I think correctly, Pilate had a huge choice, but I've heard it preached differently. I'm sure you have too. But I think it's just an important point.
Well, Pilate could choose. Absolutely. Anyone else?
God chooses people to defend us.
Right. That it is God defending us through people.
Yeah.
I think those first two, defenselessness and defensiveness, are kind of the negative side. The last two are clearly, that is the point, that God, it really is God defending us, but through people. And absolutely, ultimately God is our defender. Very good. Important. I think it's always God defending us. Sometimes he does it very clearly through people. If that answers that. Anyone else? John said that Pilate had a choice. That's been presented that's not true, that he really didn't have a choice. But Pilate did, in fact, have choice. Anyone else? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for declaring us innocent when we are guilty as charged. Father, when we have to choose, help us to choose you to be our defender. Help us to trust you, to wait on you. Father, I pray that you would come to those who need defending tonight, and you would be their defender, and you would be so close that they can taste you. And they would know your presence. And they would feel your arms around them. And they would know that you are their protector and their guardian. And that you love so incredibly deeply. Love in ways we can't imagine. Father, we are guilty. But when we are also falsely accused, Father, come and help us. Give us the words to say at the right time. Give us the knowledge of when to stand silent. And Father, again, teach us to trust. I pray it in Jesus' very precious name. Amen. In response, if you know this Jesus that we've been talking about and you are in a relationship with him, there's bread and there's juice back there. Go take it, and as you take the bread and dip it in the juice and eat it and take that in, remember that Christ died for you, offered himself for you, that he was crucified on your behalf for your very specific sins. And when you do that, we would appreciate it that if you aren't in a relationship with Jesus and you haven't made that commitment to live for him, then if you would just not go back there to honor those of us for whom that's a very special thing, that would be really great if you would just remain seated and not do that. Also, if you would like someone to pray over you, the sinner's chair is back there. It's not just a chair for sinners, although we all are. If you have sin that you would like to confess, something that you would like to share with someone, go sit there and tell them, and they will pray for you. And maybe you're just affected by evil in this world and the sin of other people against you, and you want to tell somebody about that. Again, it's a place you can go sit, and someone will go out of their way to make sure that they listen to you and pray for you. They will keep it to themselves, unless you want them to share it. it's a very kind of private place if you want to talk. If you want to just come up afterwards and talk to others, that's fine too. Also, we have these baskets. If you brought an offering and would like to, we got these really big baskets now. I'm not sure. Having a lot of problems with these big baskets. We've never actually filled one, but tonight could be the night. If you brought an offering, if you're visiting, there is absolutely no expectation that you would share, or we would want you to share. So please just let the basket pass by. We're going to have a little time of worship, and then we'll have some more music. During this time, if you want to get up and look at some of the art and take communion, do those things, feel free to do that as God leads you to do that.